Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Lord's word. Thanks be to God. A story is told of three burly fellows. I find it interesting that they call them burly fellows. But three burly fellows on huge motorcycles who pulled up to a highway cafe at a truck stop. Just a little guy was there in the cafe, and he was perched on a stool, and he was quietly eating his lunch. And as these three fellows came in, they spotted him sitting there, and they grabbed his food away from him, and they laughed in his face. And the truck driver said nothing. But he got up, and he paid for his food, and he walked out of there. And one of the three bikers, unhappy that they had not succeeded in provoking the little man into a fight, commented to the waitress, boy, he sure wasn't much of a man, was he? And the waitress replied, well, I guess not. And then looking out the window, she added, I guess he's not much of a truck driver either. He just ran over three motorcycles. And by the laughter, I guess that story does not ignite horror, indignation in many of us. Indeed, we do laugh at it. We laugh at it. We enjoy the sweet vengeance of it as we consider that. And I know that I risk that being called a spoil sport when I point this out. But if we really think about the situation, was it really just? Was it really just? Was it just for a man to take it upon himself on his own authority to destroy those men's motorcycles because of bullying and a stolen lunch? Of course not. Not at all. And it certainly doesn't provide a template for model behavior either. Evil is never justified as a response against evil. And as John Stott put it, there is never any justification for fighting evil with evil. Just because somebody treats me in an evil manner does not justify my responding in kind. I am not to return evil for evil, but I am to return good for evil. I never have the right to do wrong. I never have the right to do evil. I always have the obligation to do what is right. And this ethic matters to us as Christians because such behavior goes evil, replying with evil, it goes directly against the Lord's word, such as what we see in our passage today. It's in the context of the Lord's command for us to love, a summary concept, by the way, of the foundational Christian ethic. And the conflict of the glee and vengeance, which obviously we all know by the laughter, and the sorrow for evil done, speaks to our struggle to love others in the way that we have been called to love. Now, a few weeks ago, before the holidays, we took a look at Romans 12, 9 through 13, and considered how, in the Christian community, we are to sincerely love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in our passage today, verses 14 through 21, Paul now lays out how we are to show our love to those in the world. And by the term those in the world, I'm referring to all the people who are not part of the body of Christ. In other words, everybody else. Of course, sincerely loving our fellow Christians seems like a no-brainer. But how about this second part, this requirement that we sincerely love the people of the world? And what does that look like? Well, that's what Paul addresses here through the rest of the chapter, verses, He addresses this question, what loving people who are not, you know, Christians, who perhaps hate us, who perhaps directly persecute us, that's what the rest of this chapter is about. So let's look at verses 14 through 16 again. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So what is our instinctive response to those who persecute us? Well, for most folks, I can confidently say that I think our response would be, oh, I'm quick to jump up and say, God bless you. Yeah, right. Sure. Yeah. Indeed, it's a whole lot easier, though, to suffer in stoic silence and just not say or do anything, not even cursing the perpetrator, than it is to actively bless them. Think of that. When it comes to blessing somebody. Oh, and by the way, bless your heart doesn't count. Because we all know what that means down here. But the reason it's so hard to truly bless them is because to bless them, you have to respond to them in a positive way, genuinely hoping for their well-being while under the pain that is caused by their hatred. Jesus even said, pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44. Pray for them. And with that said, consider verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, it's safe to say that we all here understand grief and weeping. We've all experienced that deep sorrow. We've tried to comfort those who mourn. And you know that sometimes, and you know this, that sometimes when someone is grieving, the best thing that you can do is really just not to say anything in particular, but to sit and to weep with them. Such a presence in silence and in tears speaks more than any words that you can possibly say. And it shows profound love, deep, profound love. And this is pretty easy to understand, I think. Perhaps you've experienced that yourself. But do we weep with those with whom we really don't have any sort of bond when they weep? Or do we just take the clinical mindset that their pain is our pain, is not my pain, and move on along, not moved in our heart at all over their suffering? But then it may be that the harder command that we see here in this verse is to rejoice with those who rejoice. There is always the temptation to harbor envy inside, and to be secretly jealous while rejoicing only on the outside. So look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And it seems human nature to gravitate towards people who are a lot like ourselves. It really does. And there's nothing really wrong with this in itself. There's nothing wrong with it. But when we get together in our groups, you know, sometimes there is a tendency to look down on those who don't fit in with us. You all know that. We all know that. We've seen it. We've done it. We've been on the other end of it. We know this. Yet that is not love. It is not love. We are called to see other people in the same way that we see ourselves and others in our own group. We are all made in the image of God, after all. Indeed, we are to be willing to step outside of our comfort zone with people who might be quite different from us. And to do so, not only be willing to do it, but to actually do it. And for that matter, our attitude is to be the same towards those who are within our group, like other Christians. Among Christians, let me think about it, social status, privilege, wealth, education, style. Among us, what are these? These are nothing but worldly dividers. There is no place for them as dividers in Christ's church. No place whatsoever. We are all to see one another as equals before the Lord, from the lowliest to the greatest. For we are all sinners, saved only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And verse 16 also touches on what we looked at in detail a few weeks ago in Romans 12, 3 through 8. We are to not think too highly of ourselves. Yeah, no matter what our gifts are, including our wisdom. He specifically calls out wisdom here. I mean, remember, when we put Christ up in the standard, we talked about this back then, when we put Christ up as our standard, you know, in order to judge ourselves, our perspective really is put in check and keeping us humble. And since love is sincere, Christians should sincerely those who are in the world. Now, it's important that we understand that not only are we called to love other Christians and the nice people in the world. See, it's, you know, it's easy to be friends with nice people, to love nice people. We're also called to a deeper, more profound love. We are called to love those who do evil to us, who do evil to us, our enemies. So what does that look like? Well, look again there at Romans 12, verses 17 to 19. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now this is pretty radical teaching. I mean, it's very radical. But does it sound familiar? I mean, it does fall into the realm of what Jesus taught us about loving our enemies in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Verses 27 through 29 in that passage sums up the teaching. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And then Jesus goes on in that vein. And his command comes with a promise and a statement to bring it home. So then, and there in Luke 6, verses 35 to 36, he says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Let me read that again. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. And, okay, so let's be honest. Like he's been to us, right? Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful, Jesus says. Again, like he's been to us. Now, you may have seen that movie, The End of the Spear, or read the book. And the story, it is truly a fascinating saga of love acted out in an incredible way by several missionary families. Now, when I saw the movie, I was particularly struck because when I was a boy, Elizabeth Elliot, who was one of the wives, she came to the church, to the church I was going to at the time, and told her story. And I know that the ladies recently did a study in here by Elizabeth Elliot, and I've heard nothing but positive feedback from that. I'm sure it was wonderful. But Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint demonstrated profound love by going to the jungles of South America to live with the natives that killed their loved ones. Her husband, in the case of Elizabeth, and in the case of Rachel, her brother. And they did this in order to take the natives the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. And there's much more to it than this. But the point is that these women, rather than turning their backs on the lost natives who killed their loved one, and rather than proclaiming them as enemies and cursing them, these women instead carried the light of the gospel into the darkness. And as a result of their love, the Lord used them and their message to transform enemies into brothers and sisters in Christ. Consider vengeance. It's hard to think of someone doing something to someone you love without seeking vengeance. It's actually, in our culture, that's a hard thing to do. But a very different outcome, and I know y'all know this story, very difficult outcome from a tragic event is told in the book and the movie, A Time to Kill by John Grisham. Y'all familiar with that one? Remember that one? It's a story of a man whose daughter was raped and his resulting actions after it and so forth. And the horror of the event, I mean, what happened to that girl is just horror. It's tragic. It's terrible. And your heart goes out to these people. I mean, they were grieving. It was terrible. So when the father of this young girl jumps out of the closet at the courthouse and blows the rapist away, it is easy to cheer and say amen to that. The book's name, of course, is A Time to Kill. And it's easy to agree that it was. However, such vengeance is contrary to the command of God. God reserves the right to bring vengeance. And it is not our place to usurp what is God's. And as Christians, we should not ever even dream of doing such a thing. Indeed, as we move on into Romans 13, we see an instrument of God's vengeance on this earth is the appropriate authorities who are given the sword. Rather, we are called by God to love our enemies and leave the vengeance to Him. And such a call is not easy. It's never easy, really. But consider, it is following in the footsteps of the Master. His love wasn't easy for us either. If you recall, we just got through with Easter, right? His love for us wasn't easy. Despite being God's enemies, we were God's enemies. Despite being rebels against Him, Jesus, in love, took God's wrath upon Himself so that we could be saved. So Romans 12:20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Christians are called to a radical love. And this is very radical love. This is so counterculture to be like, I mean, this is as counterculture as you can probably get, this type of love. But consider David and Saul. A striking event between the two of them is recorded in 1 Samuel 24, which Mark read for us from verses 1 through 7 in our Old Testament reading today. But David's actions in this passage in 1 Samuel 24, it shows how kind actions towards an enemy can humble that enemy and shame him or her. Saul, the king of Israel, he was chasing after David with 3,000 men trying to kill him. And at one point in this chase, Saul had to take a break in a cave in order to relieve himself. Well, he just happened to choose the cave in which David and all of his men were hiding. And right then and there, David had a prime opportunity. I mean, there he was. He had this opportunity to end all of his troubles by killing this enemy. But what did he do? Did he kill him? No, he didn't. He was so close. But instead of killing him, David cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Well, picking up in verse 8 with the rest of the story here, after Saul had left the cave, David came out and he called to them. He bowed to Saul and gave him homage as being the Lord's anointed king and showed Saul the corner of his robe that he had cut off. And David asked him why Saul was hunting him to kill him. And then David made this extraordinary statement in verse 12. He said, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." Saul was so struck by David's words and his actions that he lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." In sparing Saul, David heaped burning coals on his head. And Saul's immediate reaction was shame and contrition. When we Christians love our enemies by providing for their needs, think of that. That's a positive action towards them. By providing for their needs or showing them kindness rather than our impulse to vengeance, the Lord very well may use that act of love to strike their heart so that they become ashamed, leading them to repentance. And who knows? By the grace that they see in us, in our actions, they might even be led to His grace. And Paul concludes in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, how is this related to loving our enemies? Well, in short, when we do not seek vengeance on our enemies, evil does not overcome us. For vengeance is a consuming passion that will consume you, as expressed in the axiom, and I know all y'all have heard this before, when seeking vengeance, dig what? Surely y'all know that. Two graves, right? Y'all have heard that before. When seeking vengeance, dig two graves, right? I mean, it's impossible to love while seeking vengeance. Impossible. If you are seeking vengeance, you are not loving. But when we relinquished our perceived right to seek vengeance, we find that we can overcome evil with good. In loving our enemies, the tide of evil is turned back and the cycle of vengeance and hate is ended. Now, what about in personal relationships? I mean, who here has someone or several someones perhaps in your life whom you consider your enemy? I mean, think of your personal situation with your enemy. How might you heap some burning coals on his or her head by following the principles of this passage? How might you sincerely love your enemy? I know when I was downrange, I had a lot of conversations about that with fellow Christians. How might you sincerely love your enemy? And think about it. If you can love your enemy, you can love anybody. Since love is sincere, Christians should sincerely love our enemies. Now, how on earth do we come about to sincerely love? It seems like something that's impossible. Well, it's not easy. It is not. Especially if we try to do it in our own knowledge and our own strength. But think back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, where Paul started off this passage, moving to this point. In offering our bodies as spiritual sacrifices and continuing to pursue after living a life for Christ, it truly becomes apparent to us how we can love. We come to love in the way that we are called to love through the Spirit of God's work in our lives. Loving others, be they Christians or anyone outside the body of Christ, friend or foe, loving others becomes natural to us through the supernatural power of God and His love for us. True love is sincere. It must be, otherwise it's not love. My friends, as Christians, sincere love is foundational to our very ethic for living for Christ. And so let us strive to be a loving people, sincerely loving each other and loving those in the world. Since love is sincere, we should sincerely love.